If you would, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. We're beginning a series this morning. We'll talk more about that and the extent of that during the sermon. On page 1194 in the Pew Bible, and we like for everyone to have a copy of God's Word open before them. Last Lord's Day morning, in fact, at our missions conference, Tom Danielson held up a Bible, said Holy Bible on the front, but when you opened, there were no words in it. And we talked about the thousands of people groups around the world who don't have a copy of God's Word in their own language. We have multiple translations in English, and it's readily available to us, and many of us have multiple copies. And so it's a privilege for us to have God's Word. So even if for no other reason, then we'd ask you to take a copy of His Word now, even from the pew, then have that open before you. And then before we pray, there is a quote there by Stephen Lawson, something to think about as you go to sermons, that the mark of a great sermon is not saying what a great sermon or what a great preacher, but what a great God. We should always walk away thinking, what a great God. So let's pray to that end, and then we'll stand for the reading. Our God and our Father, we do ask you to open our eyes now and our hearts and our ears that we might behold truth, that which only can set us free from ourselves and from our sin. In that freedom, we ask you to draw us nearer to Jesus. We want to love him more. We want him to increase. We want to decrease. This very one who said that his food was to do the will of his Father. Well, we want that to be true of us, even as we go to find out what your will is in your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you're able, if you'll stand for the reading of God's inerrant and infallible word, this is the very mind of God in print for us, part of the greeting of Paul to the church in Rome. Beginning in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus ends our reading. You are holding in your laps right now. Of course, you have one book, the Bible, and then you have 66 books within the one book. But of those 66 books, as we embark on this study in Romans, you're holding the epistle that Paul wrote from jail in Corinth to a group of Christians in Rome that he had never met. And children, when I use a word like epistle, I say, well, I hadn't gotten to that in vocabulary yet in school. An epistle is a letter. So really, what you're looking at is a letter that Paul wrote, just like you would write to me in the children's bulletin where it says, Dear Mr. Mack, and then you tell me something you want me to pray for, or something like that. That's what Paul is doing. His letter's a little bit longer than what we might write to each other. But it's a letter. It's an epistle. Also, what you're holding in your hands is Paul's statement of his faith. If you really get down to it, you're holding Paul's heart. This is his heart. There's so much grace and there's so much power in this book. Now, obviously, all 66 books, and we believe they're inspired by God. They're God-breathed. But when we're talking about this one book that we're embarking on this study, this book is so filled with power and so much grace. It has changed so many people's lives. This book is credited by many, perhaps some of you even in this room, that turned you around, that reignited a fire within you. God might have used it to have you return to your first love, Jesus, after some time of wandering. He's used it to turn the church around. He's used it to convert individuals. People whose lives have intersected with the book of Romans have never been left the same. And I want to give you some historical examples of that. The first being 1,500 years ago, Augustine, who was from North Africa, he and his friends were involved in a certain philosophy. I mean, really, it was actually a cult because they didn't believe the Bible. They didn't believe the Old Testament to be true. They didn't think the stories were true. And one day, Augustine and his friends decided to go to Rome to hear the greatest orator of the day, who was named Ambrose. They just wanted to hear how he presented the material. Well, the story goes that while Augustine's friends were enamored with Ambrose and the way he presented the material, they actually eventually grew bored and left. Augustine was more enamored by what he was saying. God was using this teaching, actually from the book of Genesis. Ambrose was teaching a lesson going through Genesis. Augustine's life was one that was filled with great, great sin. He was, we'd all say, you know, well, who am I to say that he was? But he was involved in all kinds of adultery and lust and various things, drunkenness, licentiousness, I mean, debauchery. I mean, it was just this the sinful lifestyle. Well, one of his friends from North Africa came to visit him and saw that Augustine had a copy of Paul's epistles to the churches. And so he mentioned it, talked to Augustine, and actually said that he had been reading those epistles and that he had been converted to Christianity. So not too long after that, Augustine was in his courtyard. It was some kind of wall there, and he was walking around. He could hear the children playing on the other side of the wall. And part of the game they were playing, there was a certain lyric that they were singing over and over. Take up and read, take up and read, take up and read. And so Augustine took that as a sign from the Lord and went into his home, took out one of those epistles, which was the epistle to the Romans. And he, more of that flip and dip method where he just opened it up and put his finger down. Romans 13:13-14 is what he wrote. It was what he read. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality or sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And he was converted. God used those two verses in Romans. Interestingly enough, Augustine was baptized by Ambrose in the year 387. It was an answer to his mother's prayer. Monica, this devout Christian mother, had been praying for her son Augustine all those years. His dad, actually a devout pagan, but his mother prayed. And then to think the influence that this man had on Christian history. Well, if we fast forward 1,000 years, first of all, you have this man 1,500 years ago who's living a life of debauchery and finds no hope. 1,000 years later, you find another man with this impeccable character. He was a scrupulous monk. He was teaching New Testament in Wittenberg, Germany. And he also had no hope. So you have this man living in this great sin and this other man who's trying to live this very righteous life, and neither had any hope. And the reason Martin Luther had no hope was because Romans 1:17 was driving him mad. He said that Romans 1:17 actually made him hate God, because he knew that it was telling him that his righteousness was not in himself. All this works, all these things he'd done, all the things the Catholic Church had been telling him to fast and pray and do all these things to make himself right with God, even beating his body and all these things. And he couldn't find that hope. And this Romans 1:17, for in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That the gospel's revealed, that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. That right, the righteous shall live by faith. I don't know if you noticed one of the things that we read in that responsive reading earlier. See, this would have been the thing pre-conversion that drove Luther mad. In that question 61, the answer is not because of any value my faith has that God is pleased with me. The next answer in 62 was because the righteousness which God can pass God, because the righteousness which can pass God's scrutiny must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to divine law. Even the best we do in this life is imperfect and stained with sin. That left him with no hope. So he wrote this, Martin Luther: I labored diligently and anxiously as to how to understand Paul's words in Romans 1:17, where he says that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. I sought long and knocked anxiously for the expression, the righteousness of God, and it blocked the way. Because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and deals righteously in punishing the unrighteous. My situation was that although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a righteous and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Then I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn, to have gone through open doors into paradise. When I saw the difference that law is one thing and gospel is another, I broke through. And as I had formerly hated the expression, the righteousness of God, I now began to regard it as my dearest and most comforting word, so that this expression of Paul's became to me, in very truth, a gate of paradise. If you have a true faith that Christ is your Savior, then at once you have a gracious God, for faith leads you and opens up God's heart and will that you should see pure grace and overflowing love. That it is to behold God in faith, that you should look upon his fatherly, friendly heart in which there is no anger nor ungraciousness. He who sees God as angry does not see him rightly, but only looks upon a curtain as if a dark cloud had been drawn across his face. And I wonder if you identify with that as a breaking through, he calls it, like this door that opens up into paradise, because he realizes it's not my own merit. The works that we do, this self-righteousness, can be this blockade that keeps me from understanding the friendliness and the graciousness of a God who's already made me righteous in his sight through the righteousness of another, the Lord Jesus. We'll go forward another couple of hundred years to one named John Wesley, who was trying with his friends to be so holy before God and make themselves right before him. They called themselves the Holy Club. He even went away as a missionary to Georgia, where he failed miserably. And when he got back to England, he marked the date, May 24th, 1738, at Aldersgate Street in London. Someone was simply reading Luther's preface to the book of Romans. And this is what Wesley said at about a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ. I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that He had taken my sins away, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Of course, God used him to spark a great revival and change England's history. There's many more. We'll mention John Bunyan at the end of the sermon. There's a Swiss commentator who said, there has really not been a revival in the church that was not in some way connected to the believer's deeper understanding of the book of Romans. One of the people that I invited this week to church who said that he'd be here this morning, he said I could call him out if I wanted to. But he said, I asked him, I said, have you ever been in a church before that sets aside a year to a year and a half to just go through a book verse by verse? And he had talked about how he was really, really going to try to be here. And I think about, would you be able to say that I need that? Member and guest alike, I need the Word. I need to be back. I need to be in the presence of God, in the presence of God's people. I need to study. I need to know. I just need to wash all over me. I need this. I stand before you and tell you that I've felt that way as we've approached Romans. This is before I'd prepared one of the sermons for this series and was walking in the park one day and praying and just saying, God, I know I need it. Because I was trying to think about what we would go through next. I kept thinking about Romans, and I thought, I need this. I need it personally. I've never preached through Romans before. Some of you, you would say, this is your absolute favorite book. That intimidates me to stand here, so that's a little bit of pressure. It's always pressure when somebody says, oh, you're going to preach on my favorite verse today. I could never do it justice for you. Of course, God's Spirit can. Where you might say it's your favorite book, somebody sitting next to you on the pew with you might not even know where to find it in the Bible. You know, some of you would, which is fine. Some of you may say, you know, I would enjoy three or more years. Let's do it. Let's go verse by verse. And then others of you would say, oh, there's 16 chapters. Let's get 16 sermons out of that and, you know, move on. For what it's worth, okay, Lloyd Jones had preached 199 sermons before he got to chapter 9, okay? John Piper preached 104 sermons before he got to chapter 8. Boyce, interestingly enough, in a PCA church, preached 239 sermons. Now, that would equate in our congregation, because when we preach a series, it's about 35 sermons on that series in a given year. So let's look at a little over 7 years that they were in the book of Romans. Tim Keller, Patrick had shared with me a great study that he had done. Just 23 studies, but it'll be a number of sermons, but it's a great way to divide it up. I thought it was interesting that, and I'm not sure we'll follow exactly, we might try, I don't want you to hold me to any of this, that the ESV, which would be our pew Bible, divides it up. You know how the scriptures do that, and they're not inspired divisions. But there are 39 little paragraphs or divisions throughout the book. So as I go to study, I might be looking closely at that. Again, I don't want to get your expectations up, but I will give you my word on this. I sound like a politician. I won't do to you what I did to you in Matthew. How about that? For those of you who are here, 5.5 years, we turned every Lord's Day to Matthew. Since then, we've done a little bit more. Like Acts was about a year and a half to two. It was about 70 sermons. But, you know, Philippians was a year, James was a year, 1 Peter was a year. So get that, you know, be thinking in those terms. And I would just ask you to pray for me. I really ask you to pray for me to follow the Spirit's lead, obviously, in whatever divisions we make. To pray for me, as I mentioned, having not preached it before. Pray for me because of what I've already alluded to the fact. Some of you would love to dig in and say verse by verse up through chapter 7, which is the most theological part of the book, Others are going to say, when are we going to get to chapter 8? That's my favorite chapter in the Bible. And, you know, how can we linger in chapter 8 for a while? Some of you might say, well, I'm just waiting to get to chapter 12 because 12 and following is just imperative after imperative after imperative. Do this, do this, do this. And some of you may be more given to that. See, so we'll do it together. Just encourage you to pray. Let's commit to this, that we ask God when we're on the other side that we love Jesus more than we do on March 5, 2017. How about that? That we are more grateful for the gospel than we ever thought we could ever be thankful for salvation in the gospel. Now this greeting, the verses today, the greeting is a little bit longer than this, but it's 93 words, which is the longest of Paul's epistles. Each, I want to suggest to you that each word is laced with grace and the gospel. You're going to see that he is OCD, for lack of a better thing to say, about radical grace. And in summary, he is saying, before we dig into it, he's saying, I'm Paul, okay? I'm introducing myself to you, and I am an apostle, which means I have this commission by Jesus Christ. I have a certain authority, the authority of Jesus, no less. I have this by grace, and I'm here to tell you the gospel is my life. Remember I said this is his heart. So he would like to say, I want you to know as we're getting started in this that the Word of God in its entirety is the gospel, and at the centerpiece is his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. And he is my Christ, he is my Lord, and you'll note in the introduction too that it's for the whole world. This radical grace, Paul would say, that transformed my life can and will transform your life. Because Paul will tell you, he was a persecutor of the church. He hated the church. He wanted to kill Christians. He wanted to kill these people that had followed this Jewish carpenter, this teacher, this rabbi. He was glad the rabbi had been crucified. That's what he thought about this. That he was not God's son. He thought all that until he met Jesus. And Jesus humbled him. And he came on that on the other side saying, there's nothing I wouldn't give up for him. There's nothing I wouldn't do for Jesus. I'd give up my life. I'd give up my family. I'd give up my wealth. I'd give up my prestige. I'd give up my luxuries. Everything so that you might know my Jesus, you know, my Messiah, my Christ. See if you don't think you see it in every word. We'll go through the outline more quickly than we have this introduction. But Paul described as the man in verse 1. We've already alluded to that. When we talk about Paul meeting Jesus, some of you may not know the story. You may have heard of a Damascus Road experience. That's Paul. He was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, to imprison them, even put them to death. And Jesus met him in a blinding light, literally. He was blinded. And he was converted. And then Jesus commissioned him to go out and preach to the very ones he hated. He changed him. He transformed his life. He says he calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ. It means bond servant or a slave. The Greek is doulos, if you're looking for different words to use in your prayer life. And that's a good one right there. To say to him, I want to be your doulos. I want to be your slave. One of the ways you know that if he's transformed your life and your soul and your heart is when Paul talks about being a slave and a servant of Jesus, it resonates in your heart. You sort of identify with this submissive desire to obey the Lord Jesus. I am enslaved by loving devotion to Jesus. And bent on serving him and obeying him. Notice how many times he says Jesus. Just in the intro, in verse 1, he says Christ Jesus. In verse 3, his Son. In verse 4, the Son of God, Jesus our Lord. Verse 5, for the sake of his name. In verse 6, Jesus Christ. And then in verse 7, the Lord Jesus Christ. apostle, meeting certain criteria. We won't go into this morning, but he's set apart to preach the gospel. Now again, does it resonate in your heart that he is my exclusive master? We sang that when we sang In Christ Alone. I am his, he is mine. If I am his and he is mine, and that's true for you as well, then that means I am yours and you are mine. We're bonded in Christ. And that goes beyond all of the bubbles in which we live in Montgomery, Alabama. And it touches red, yellow, black, and white, and rich and poor, and clean and dirty, and educated and uneducated. It doesn't matter. All those barriers come down when I am a bondservant of Jesus. He goes on to define the gospel for us in its origin first in verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. In other words, Paul wants to be clear right away. The gospel is not new. It's rooted in the Old Testament. It's rooted in Judaism. In fact, it's rooted in God, which means it's rooted in eternity. The gospel is. But he's saying that Christianity is Jewish. That could be argued. As long as we're embracing from Genesis to Revelation, okay, concerning his son, saying that from Genesis to Revelation, the whole thing is about Jesus, God's son, who, in verse 3, was descended from David according to the flesh. Proof that God, the son, the second person of the Godhead, became man in real flesh, verse 4, and was declared to be the son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord. I mean, does that not sound like the Apostles' Creed? He's an apostle, and that's a creed right there. I mean, is he not saying, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. That's the creed. That's what he's saying. And he's saying that part, but all the creed, but that portion. So this is who Jesus Christ is for all the nations. It is for you sitting in the pew this morning. It is for Montgomery, Alabama. And it is for the whole world. It's for the Rujak people. We talked about at the missions conference, those who, when they open the Bibles, so to speak, there's nothing there because it's not in their tongue. And we're going to be a part of that as a church, having it translated into their tongue. Well, then we see it all dispersed throughout verses 5 to 7. All the ramifications of what I've just preached to you. You could liken the gospel and conversion to an earthquake in your life. An earthquake in your heart. Let's just say your heart is the epicenter of a gospel earthquake, and it shatters. It breaks you apart. It's okay. That can be scary at first, but I'm telling you, it leads to peace. It leads to joy. It breaks apart self-righteousness. This idea that I'm going to be good enough, that somehow God's just going to, he's just going to love me so much that doesn't matter just who, anything else about my relationship. He's just going to, everybody's going to heaven kind of thing. I'm a good guy, good girl. It shatters all of that. It really, we say, well, it turns your life upside down. What it really does is turns your life right side up. That's what Jesus is doing. This world is upside down. It's easy for us to look at that and say, man, this world's upside down. Well, Jesus turns me right side up, and then I come across to others as being upside down in this world. Part of this earthquake, to keep that analogy, is it opens drawers in our lives that we're keeping secret sins in, saying they're exposed. The ceiling that we have over our lives that we have somehow constructed so that nothing can touch me kind of thing. It's all in the earthquake. It gets cracked. It comes down on me. The foundations of my own security and money and self-importance, you know, societal acceptance. Those are things a lot of times we put as foundations in our lives. They're all broken up. And then what follows is this ghostly silence. Never been in an earthquake before, but I can imagine after, because you know there comes the aftershocks. There are going to be those tremors. And that's what I want to suggest to you are found in these verses. The first tremor we feel is grace. In verse 5, it's this grace upon grace upon grace that gives me this joy and this peace, forgiveness. I'm able finally to forgive myself. I'm able to forgive others. There's an acceptance. This kingdom of God means something to me now, you see. Isn't it amazing that the things we can't see mean the most to us? You can't see joy. Can't see love. Can't see happiness. Can't see peace. Can't see forgiveness. And yet those things mean the most to us. They're ours by grace. If we're quiet and we listen again, there'll be another tremor. In verse 5, this obedience. You see, grace cannot help but lead. And that was in that Heidelberg Catechism as well. It can't help but lead because it's an irresistible grace. But then I can't help but hand my heart to Jesus on an unconditional platter. And say, I'm yours. I belong to Jesus. You see, there's a third listed in the outline for you. It's a third tremor from the earthquake in verse 6. We've already alluded to that. If I'm His and He is mine, then you're mine and I'm yours. And all the barriers come down. Here's another one in verse 7. I am the Father's beloved. Loved by God always and forever. I may feel like I'm hated by everybody. There may be some young people in here right now that's tough age. And you may think that nobody cares about you. I'll let you in on a secret. It's not to discourage you, but it's felt by adults too. A lot of times people that treat you so poorly, they don't ever grow up. And they continue to gossip and say mean things. Here's something to hold on to. It's a ramification of God's grace in your life that He wakes you up every morning and He says, wake up. Got new mercies. New mercies waiting on you. They may talk about you. You may think nobody cares. And God is saying, I care about everything in your life. Everything. Every detail of your life. You're mine, He's saying. Another aftershock. We're called to be saints. Don't let that word throw you because you think, well, I'm no saint. You know, I'm not talking about sainthood as much as we're saying He calls Christians saints in the Bible. All Christians are saints. They're holy. They're set apart by Him. So what happens when this transformation takes place in my life, it's no longer that I am a doctor who happens to be a saint, or a lawyer who happens to be a saint, or a banker who happens to be a saint, or a stay-at-home mom who happens to be a saint, or a teacher, or a coach, or a city worker, or a social worker, or a nurse, or an accountant, or a financial planner, or a builder who just happens to be a saint. No, what happens when there's a transformation in your heart, you then realize, I'm a saint. That is who I am. Therein lies my identity. I just happen to be a doctor. You know, I just happen to be a lawyer, happen to be a banker, happen to be a coach or teacher, a lobbyist or city worker, social worker, nurse, stay-at-home mom, accountant. You see the difference? The last aftershock is back at grace, and then peace is added in verse 7. Charis is the Greek there for grace, the Hebrew shalom, you know, that word. Was there a finer blessing than that? Grace and peace. Number 6, 24 and 20 to 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And that brings us back full circle from the beginning. All these great, all these results of grace that affected great people have affected each one of us as well. I want you to know that peace. What I'm going to ask you to do, I'm going to read one more quote, but I'm going to ask you to go ahead and turn in your hymnal to 455. The reason being, when I finish the quote, we're just going to go ahead and stand and sing. And Can It Be really is Romans. You know, it's like singing the book. It is like singing Paul's heart. I think because after we sing that, I really would not like to have any further words other than the benediction. Once again, if you're visiting with us or if you brought a visitor, we have a reception after this in the Westminster Room, which is out this door to my right. And if you just follow that hall right there, you'll run into the Westminster Room. And we'll have two other ministers at the doors. In fact, I have been ordered myself by Becky Kennedy to go straight to that room. So I'll greet our members sometime during the morning, I hope. But I want to end with this quote from John Bunyan. Okay, listen to how touched he was by the book. Every little touch would hurt my tender conscience. But one day I was passing through a field. Suddenly I thought of a sentence, "Your righteousness is in heaven." And with the eyes of faith, I saw Christ sitting at God's right hand. And I suddenly realized, there is my righteousness. Wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say, "Where's your righteousness?" for it was right before him. I saw that my good frame of heart could not make my righteousness better, or a bad frame of heart make my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now my chains fell off indeed. I felt delivered from slavery to guilt and fears. I went home rejoicing for the love and grace of God. Now I could look from myself to Him, and I realized that all those weak character qualities in my heart were like the pennies that rich men carry in their pockets when their gold is safe under lock and key. Christ is my treasure, my righteousness. Now Christ was my wisdom, my righteousness, my holiness, and my salvation.